All right, good afternoon, everyone. We've got an article that we were asked to take a look at by one of our faithful listeners, and they also sent me the video. That's really what they sent me, was the video. I'm looking for my copy of the article. And, I'm trying to remember the name of the guy.
Thomas Ice.
Yeah, no, the John Feinberg, isn't he the guy that has the show? No, Ankelberg. John
Ankelberg.
Yeah. He's the guy that has the show. And I watched a YouTube video that was about an hour long in which he adamantly defends the differences between the rapture and the second coming. Anybody know anything about our author, Thomas Ice? Did anyone do any research on that?
Yeah, he's the executive director of pretrib.org or pretrib Foundation, something like that. The journal, they do a journal and everything.
Okay. His brother, Vanilla.
Yes, Vanilla Ice. Yeah, that's his brother. Yeah, and he's a Dallas grad, so he's an intelligent man.
All right, so Brian, let's get started.
All right, differences between the rapture and the second coming. Over the years, I have had hundreds of discussions with many people about the timing of the rapture. Of course, I strongly believe that the New Testament indicates that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. One of the key reasons I think this is because I believe the Bible teaches that the rapture is a distinct event from Christ's second coming to the earth. In any consideration of the truthfulness of pre-tribulationalism, this issue is of crucial importance. Dr. John Feinberg notes that distinguishing between the rapture and the second coming is important in establishing pre-tribulationalism against the non-pre-trib claim that the Bible does not teach such a view. And the quote, "The pre-tribulationist must show that there is enough dissimilarity between clear rapture and clear second advent passages as to warrant the claim that the two kinds of passages could be speaking about two events which could occur at different times. The pre-tribulationist does not have to prove at this point that the two events must occur at different times, but only that the exegetical data from rapture and second advent passages do not make it impossible for the events to occur at different times. If he can do that, the pre-tribulationist has shown that his view is not impossible, and he has answered the post-tribulationist's strongest line of evidence."
My
goodness. How has he answered that at all? I don't think he knows what answer means. You know, you just have to prove that it's not impossible. Well, all right, you win. It's not impossible.
Surely there's a rapture there.
How does somebody that's legitimately a scholar, I mean, that's what that DR stands for, right? DR, period, say that?
I mean, if that's the case, then why is it not the same for the post-tribulationist or pre-wrathist or mid-tribulationist? All they have to do is prove it's not impossible. Well, we can all prove it's not impossible, no matter where we stand on that timeline. So you haven't accomplished anything by that statement. It doesn't make any sense.
He kind of does that through the article, where he'll use a line of argument against post-tribulationist, but then he wants the same benefit.
Yeah.
A key factor in understanding the New Testament's teaching of the pre-tribulational rapture revolves around the fact that two future comings of Christ are presented. The first coming is the catching up into the clouds of the church before the seven-year tribulation, and the second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns to the earth to begin his 1,000-year kingdom. Anyone desirous of insight into the biblical teaching of the rapture and second advent must study and decide whether Scripture speaks of one or two future events. Yet many non-pre-tribulationists never deal with this issue.
My question is, what's there to deal with? You want me to mention the lack of biblical data for an entire biblical doctrine?
Exactly. Well, I just found it interesting. You know, he says the key factor is the two future comings, and then he just states, as a matter of fact, the first coming is before the seven-year tribulation. Second is at the end. So he just states in his fact with, again, there, you know, no proof.
Yeah,
you know, because, again, the Scripture never says dogmatically that Christ is coming before the seven-year tribulation. I think we all agree that there is a rapture and there is a second coming, but it's not, you know, it's not that clear as far as when each will occur, per se.
Well, and just the fact that we're talking about the absence of data, that is harder to overcome than the clear data that's on the page. So if this were a court of law, you have the idea of shadow of doubt, you have the idea of proving your case, and he's arguing the fact that we lack any data is proof that my argument works.
And well, he says, you know, you have to decide whether Scripture speaks of one or two future events, and many non-pre-tribulationists never deal with this. Well, if they have a view, they've dealt with that issue.
They've decided. That's how they come to that conclusion.
If I have whatever view I have, I know if it's one or two events, right? No matter where I fall on that, I've made a decision whether it's one or two events. So I don't know what he means by non-pre-tribulationists never deal with this issue.
Yeah, like,
of course you deal with that issue.
Well, that was how we in the church, you through studying it, came to change your opinion on the issue. Not to put words in your mouth, but basically looked at it and said, these look like the same thing to me. You dealt with the issue.
Yeah, from the book of Mark. That's how this all started for me. And having my brother Bill to my right here, and who was informed of this from another ministry, I guess, or through another mechanism, and then just working through the Olivet Discourse in the book of Mark, and then trying to decide whether we have Paul teaching a completely different thing, or are there enough similarities? And the nail in the coffin for me is when I built that chart, you guys remember, in font size like 14, and I just listed every comparison that I could find between the Olivet Discourse and 1 Thessalonians, and I became convinced that Paul had either Mark or Matthew as a source document for what he was writing. That's what I believed, and that really was even clearer to me when you gave that one Sunday night message, Dave, in which you helped us understand, was it Mark or Matthew that came first? And I thought you said that you thought it was Matthew.
Right.
Right. And to me, Matthew provides just an amazing discourse in the Olivet presentation that informs Paul's opinion. But the pre-tribulationists would suggest to you that Christ deals with one coming and Paul deals with the other coming.
Yep.
That they're not unified.
Without distinction.
Right. And I'm much more comfortable with the idea that Paul is informed by the Olivet Discourse and Peter's informed by the Olivet Discourse than this idea that Paul comes up with something completely different.
So, framing the issue. Post-tribulationists usually contend that if the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events, separated by about 7 years, then there ought to be at least one passage in Scripture which clearly teaches this. However, the Bible does not always teach God's truth in accordance with our preconceived notions or in such a way that answers directly all of our questions. For example...
That's so disingenuous to say.
Yeah.
I mean, he starts off by saying what he believes, and then when you go to page 3 of the article, he just lists the passages with no exegesis, no interpretation, and tells you exactly what you're supposed to think. So the guy is being disingenuous.
How about the fact that, you know, he says, the Bible does not always teach God's truth in accordance with our preconceived notions or in such a way that answers directly all of our questions. So let me get this straight. If the Trinity is like the two-stage second coming, I'm supposed to come, because he's going to get into the Trinity here in a minute. For example, a Unitarian could design a similar kind of question regarding the Trinity. Where is at least one passage in Scripture which clearly says that the persons of the Godhead are distinct? So he's comparing the two-stage second coming with the Trinity, and since no passage says all three persons are distinct and are equally God, then the same thing can apply to a pre-trib rapture to be followed by a post-tribulation advent. So it sounds like he's trying to establish an hermeneutical principle here, which is just it's as lame as it can be. Who in the world comes at a text and says, my goodness, there appears to be one truth here, but perhaps there are two or three, and I'm supposed to cipher them? Mm-hmm. Who does that? Who approaches a passage? Yet he's saying that that is actually the rule by which you should come away with the two-stage second coming.
Just because it doesn't say it doesn't mean it's not true. I mean,
right.
Certainly there are portions of the Bible that are symbolic or things that we don't quite understand, but that's a terrible hermeneutic, like
right.
you said, to approach Scripture in that sense.
Yeah, you can't.
What do we mean by the word hermeneutic?
A principle for interpreting Scripture.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. It's along the lines of saying, are you sure that the Ethiopian eunuch did not do a backflip out of the chariot?
Mm-hmm.
No. But can you prove that he didn't? No. Well, then that means he did. No, it doesn't. It means that I can't prove he didn't.
Right. Yeah, and I guess I would want to argue just for a moment.
It would be sweet if he did, though.
Yeah.
Yes, it would be. But let's focus on the article. I guess I would want to argue for just a moment that Matthew 3 does provide for me an amazing picture of the Trinity. with the Father speaking from heaven and the Spirit descending like a dove and the Son of God standing in water, that I do see some distinctiveness.
Yeah.
And I get some instruction that I'm to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That the Trinity is not this doctrine that's formed out of nothing. That I, in fact, can provide an amazing presentation of biblical truth that informs my understanding of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's suggesting that we, because we can't clearly see in Scripture, but I would argue that the reason that the early church came to the doctrine of the Trinity is because it is overwhelmingly clear in the Scripture.
And what doctrine the early church did not come to a conclusion on was a pre-tribulational rapture.
Yeah, that is one dissimilarity that's pretty glaring, is that one's been held for at least 1,700 years. If you want to be a jerk and just say, it's all Nicene, okay, at least we can say it's Nicene.
Yeah.
But we have had agreement for 1,700 years that the Orthodox position is the understanding that they are one and they are distinct.
Right.
And so I can't believe that he's using that as his opening argument for the possibility that the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events.
For a non-essential doctrine.
Great point. Yeah.
Right.
And he also uses that phrase, in accordance with our preconceived notions. If you read through Scripture, you're going to get the idea that there are three distinct persons of the Godhead, just like you mentioned in Matthew 3. If you read just Scripture without a preconceived notion of a pre-tribulational rapture, you're not going to walk away with it.
No, that's the exact same thing argument I make, Brian, with regard to infant baptism. If you start off with Matthew and you go to Revelation and you have no preconceived ideas, you will never come to the conclusion that the early church baptized infants.
Right.
Never.
And somebody else has to tell you.
Right. Someone has to. And then you have to read that into the text. And that's precisely what happens from this rapture and second coming presentation.
Luckily, he has no preconceived notion. Yeah. So
and you did a great job on Sunday reminding us of that, that, you know, we don't bring our theology to the Scripture. We let Scripture bring us theology.
Yeah, the mark of a great man is a man that's willing to be shown that he's wrong and change. And the fact that even to our detriment in the room, many of us have changed our position on this. It's not been without a cost.
Oh yeah, we lost church members because of this. Right, got up and walked. Right,
and there are churches that won't let missionaries come if you're not pre-trib. I found that out last week. So it's just it's not like we are going against the grain a little bit. So we, you know, it's.
And one other thing, you know, Joey, on that, some flack I've dealt with is it's because of, you know, these authors or whatever that we, you know, Piper or, you know, guys like that. It's like, no, we don't sit around talking about the latest Piper book and how he's informed our theology. We study the Scripture and, like, you know what? This is what we see in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we change, because that's our rule and that's our standard for what we believe, not what the latest author has written.
All right, so our second paragraph, many...
Many important biblical doctrines are not given to us directly from a single verse. We often need to harmonize passages into systematic conclusions. Some truths are directly stated in the Bible, such as the deity of Christ, John 1 and Titus 2. But doctrines like the Trinity and the incarnate nature of Christ are a product of biblical harmonization.
Okay, stop. Not true. Not true. Can we just say
and the
that?
Word became flesh and dwelt among us?
I guess
that's one not in
there. Covers the incarnation.
right.
The incarnate nature of Christ.
I mean, how can he has a single John 1:1 and he's willing to quote that for the deity of Christ, but the exact same chapter 13 verses later brings us the incarnation and he suggests that's not sufficient.
Yeah, and that would be my whole point with Matthew. Matthew 3 and Matthew 28 are all part of the same book.
Right.
So I'm not harmonizing anything. I'm just reading Matthew's book from start to finish.
And understanding that it's written to the same audience.
To the same group of
not
people.
Not half the church and half the Jews.
Yeah, so if it's in the first 14 verses of John, it's not a harmonization is when you pick up Baker's Harmony of the Gospels and you have the text right beside each other, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so you can see how they're all happening together. That's a harmonization.
See, I would suggest to you that the harmonization that he could be referring to, not him in particular, but an example, would be the tulip.
Sure.
Yeah.
That's a harmonization and a systematic method. And we don't believe in the tulip around here. We're not 5-point Calvinists in any regard. We would be branded as non-Calvinists because of the number of things that we said here recently and the way we've dealt with Scriptures. this idea of looking at the scripture and saying, there's a parousia right there, and that's all we see is just one parousia over and over again, is not a harmonization.
Yeah, moreover, it's one thing to say, well, how do we harmonize this tension between responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God? Because that doesn't really change life for the believer. He's saved. But to say the next event on God's calendar is a secret snatching away, that's pretty significant. That is a game changer.
Yeah, we would anticipate there would be something about that, right?
And then to say, but you only get this by careful harmonization of a multitude of scriptures, is slop.
But maybe careful twisting.
I looked at all of his rapture passages. I looked up all of them. I didn't see anything secret in any of them. The closest I came was, I think, Romans 8:19, where it says, the sons of God will be revealed. That was the closest that I came to it.
Yeah, I would say if you haven't listened to the conversation you guys had the other day, you clear up a lot of those things that he's talking about in the verses that he lays out. You know, Bill did a great job of going through each one in Thessalonians and saying, let's go back to Zechariah and let's make comparisons here. And this can't be talking about that. You know, it's exactly the same language. You know, so I think if you want more on that, listen to that previous recording you guys did earlier this week.
And if we have to prove that they're not two events, you've got to prove why Paul is using the same word over and over again to refer to two different events. You have to prove why in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he says for the first part of 2nd, the first verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about a pre-trib rapture, but in the rest of the chapter it's talking about the second coming, and Paul's just switching and changing just like that on the readers without any indication that he's changing.
And why is he quoting Zechariah, like you said, almost word for word, and yet nobody thinks that's a rapture, and yet they're going to apply it to a rapture in the New Testament.
Yeah.
What you almost come down to is this idea that the single greatest event for the church, that would be the pre-tribulation rapture, doesn't fulfill any Old Testament prophecies.
Right, that's what he says.
Right, that it doesn't fulfill anything. And then the next event, which is basically for a minority conclusion, right, which is just those that are saved, right, is the culminating point of every single Old Testament prophecy.
Yeah, and let's remember such strange things. You know, Revelation is the last word from God, and it's 22 chapters long, and John doesn't even mention the rapture. It's the last word to seven local churches in Asia Minor, and John doesn't even want to mention it. He doesn't even get a byline. By the way, you need to be ready for this. No, he says, 1:7, every eye will see him, and the tribes of the earth which pierced him will mourn.
But chapter 4 is clearly referring to the rapture, right?
Yeah, but if you could easily say, Bill, he never uses the Greek word, what is it?
Harpazo.
He doesn't use the catching up word.
No.
He doesn't have that in his book.
There's no hint.
If he wanted to do it, he could have put it in there.
The 22 chapter finale from the last living apostle doesn't even get a mention of the next event for the church.
Yeah, I would compare that to, if I could draw an analogy, and you guys see if it's reasonable, it would be the idea of Jesus never addressing John the Baptist as the Elijah to come.
Right.
The last words, Malachi chapter 4, I'm sending you this dude right here. And then we get nothing from the ministry of Jesus about who this is.
Yeah.
You talk about a glaring hole, you know, as to the connecting points. And that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to establish what is the next event on God's timetable for us. And is it this thing that doesn't fulfill anything in the Old Testament?
But you're right, Bill. It has amazing ramifications for the child of God. Because if you're on the assumption that you're going to be snatched out of here before the poop hits the fan, then you are automatically, you're going to be vastly unprepared for what's going to happen the next 7 years.
Right. Yeah.
Well, I think one of the basic issues I have is we try to answer questions that God was unwilling to directly answer. And we ignore the questions that God definitely said were important because he put it in black and white for us to understand. That's essentially what we're saying is, and I don't think the word harmonization is a great word here, because like you mentioned, harmonization is we look at the Gospels and we see, here's a story, it looks like 4,000 over here, it looks 5, what, you know, how does this work? But How about the compounding of our understanding as we read through the scriptures and things pile up and they seem to point in a certain direction, and then we got to try to come and figure out what's going on. But if you look at what piles up in the scripture, it takes you to one conclusion. What you have to do is you have to say, well, I don't want that question answered. I want this question. When's it going to happen? You know, and but that's exactly what the disciples said. Hey, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And Jesus doesn't really tell them when it's going to happen. Exactly. He doesn't answer what their burning question is it going to be right now? Is next 10 minutes?
But he didn't say he wasn't going to come back.
Right.
And that's essentially what we've got, right?
Yeah.
He didn't say he wasn't going to do that. So it's entirely possible that he will.
All right, let's get into the nature of the rapture. So,
the nature of the rapture. The rapture is most clearly presented in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. In verse 17, the English phrase "caught up" translates the Greek word harpazo, which means to seize upon with force or to snatch up. Latin translators of the Bible use the word rap. Dave, don't help me out now.
Probably repair.
Repair?
I don't know.
Reparé? I don't know. Repair?
No, that'd be French.
Which is Latin. The root word of the English term rapture. At the rapture, living believers will be caught up in the air, translated into the clouds in a moment of time. The rapture is characterized in the Bible as a translation coming. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, in which Christ comes for his church. The second advent is Christ returning with his saints, descending from heaven to establish his earthly kingdom, Zechariah 14, Matthew 24. Ed Hinson observes, the rapture or translation of the church is often paralleled to the raptures of Enoch and Elijah. In each case, the individual disappeared or was caught up into heaven. At his ascension, our Lord Jesus himself was taken up into heaven.
I wonder if I could cut in there for a second. Since we're going to use Enoch and Elijah as types or parallels of the rapture, I feel it fitting to talk about Enoch's one and only recorded sermon in Jude 14, where he prophesies of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. Certainly, no one is going to sit there and think, oh, that's the secret rapture. He's coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. And then Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is not called a rapture. It is called by Peter the glory and coming of Christ. So both of his parallels of this secret rapture, one preaches about the second advent, the other exemplifies the second advent on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just thought that'd be a fun fact. If they're supposed to be the parallel or the types or the pictures of a secret rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, how come only out of the 100% of Enoch's recorded sermons are about the second advent, and the play that Elijah takes part in is of the second advent. And both, no one here would say, oh, second advent comes before the tribulation. No, it comes at the end of the tribulation. So I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, I think, Bill, we want to make the point to the listener that we're not denying the rapture.
No way.
We believe in the rapture. We believe that the rapture is going to happen. What we're arguing is that it isn't separated by 7 years. That it's not two distinct events. It is a component of the coming of Christ. Can I use that word, a component?
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the things that happens during the coming of Christ. It's not the only thing that happens.
Right.
There are other things that happen. Judgment occurs. There are a multitude of things that happen during the coming of Christ. One of which is that believers are gathered. They are gathered.
Mm-hmm.
He does go get his elect. But Bill, what would you say to the listener about what Paul previously has addressed in chapter number 2 and chapter number 3 concerning now having informed his reader in chapter 4 about a completely separate event? What has he said previous to that in chapter 2 or chapter 3? Has he talked about this secret rapture, or has he talked about the coming of Christ?
Well, to answer your question, I would like to follow it up with a question, which is, if I had never read it before, would I think he was talking about two different events? And in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and crown." He's talking about it being a day when there's a reunion around the Lord, and it happens at his coming. And then in chapter 3, he talks about being blameless until the coming of the Lord, when he comes with all of his saints, or with all of his holy ones, all of the ones set apart.
So why is he coming with all those holy ones if we're all just going back to heaven for 7 more years?
Right. That's precise. That is a real concern. If I'm a holy one, for example, if we're going to say those are saved folks, and we have potentially 200 million of them here on planet Earth, if you take in all the converts maybe in China all the way over here, maybe there are 200 million Christians on Earth. I would like to think that 200 million is significant for us to say that Christ is coming with all of his saints, and that refers to all the dead saints. Paul doesn't make that delineation. So it need not be human beings who are saved, who have died, who are returning with him. I'd much rather, like referencing the previous podcast, I'd much rather believe he's quoting Zechariah 14, where he's coming with all of his angels, his holy ones. And if that's true, well then, he's coming and we're going to be reunited around him, chapter 2, with all the people that I've influenced in the Lord, Paul's context, the Thessalonian church. Chapter 3, he's coming with his angels. Chapter 4, whoa, wait a minute, I forgot to mention something. Before that, 7 years before that, we're all going to escape. What? What in the world? He doesn't even talk like that. He doesn't even act like that. So we're talking about pre-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, and then we get back into 2 Thessalonians, we're talking about a post-trib coming again.
And this is really where the harmonization from his perspective is. Get out your pen and let me tell you what to write on the pages of your Bible so that you can sort this thing out.
Right, and because the Thessalonians would not have gotten this. Not the way Thomas Ice is teaching it.
And we would argue that the true meaning is found in trying to decipher how the original audience would have understood the text as it was written to them.
Right. Would my pastor, who has this unique thing of being able to write Scripture, Peter called Paul's writings Scripture, if my pastor had the ability to convey to me the new message from God, and it was, in addition, built precept upon previous messages from God, would my pastor mislead me about the coming of Christ? Would he be ambiguous about the coming of Christ? Would he make me need to wait, potentially, 2,000 years for a special chart to understand the coming of Christ? And I would have to say that if he's a good pastor, he would want me to understand it, not misunderstand it.
Now, what would we expect Paul to do in his second letter to the church of Thessalonica, if in his last letter he talks about this secret coming? Would we expect him to continue to talk about that, or would we expect him to go back to the original? Since I'm supposed to keep this separate, what would we expect him to do in his second letter?
Well, maybe at least explain when he's talking about which of the two phases of this coming.
Because certainly Paul's not writing to tribulation saints, if I can use that language.
Right.
You know, that's the description, Bill, of these people that get saved
right
during the tribulation. We don't call them Christians.
Right.
They can't be Christians because the church has been raptured. We don't make them part of the church because that's already occurred. So we have to give them this new title. So
yeah.
Where is the book written to the tribulation saints?
Well, there are people that believe that there are books written to tribulation saints.
Yeah, and they chop it all up,
they
right?
Do, yes. And which takes away the natural view of the scripture, which is it was written to real people.
All right, so he says the differences between the two events are harmonized naturally by the pre-trib position. How? How are they harmonized?
How are they harmonized naturally if we have to have this article to explain it?
Yeah, I mean, again, you're going from 1 and chapter 3, second coming, chapter 4, rapture, first coming, 7 years. And Paul doesn't give any indication. He doesn't give any points. He doesn't give any points of clarification. He doesn't say, now, just so you know, this is 7 years before the other coming that I was talking about. Which, by the way, I'm using the same word here, you know, parousia. Maybe I should think of another word, but I don't have one right now. He doesn't do any of that.
So. And let me explain all the signs that are going to happen during that tribulation that you're not going to be here for.
Yeah. And so, since we're on
that, he doesn't want you to be ignorant of.
The only question that they might be asking is someone, well, what about the phrase in 4:15 where he says, now I got this from revelation from the Lord? Because that would seem to indicate that maybe Paul got a special message that everyone else didn't get in 1 Thessalonians 4:15.
Well, certainly.
Right, and that, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
That would be a message that he kept from his other 11 apostles.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's the conclusion that you have to come to.
Maybe. Another conclusion is that the Thessalonians had not yet received it. because we don't know if there were any other apostles that had previously been to the church at Thessalonica, and it's new to them. And mm-hmm. it's new to them through the apostle that started their church and fathered them in the faith.
But I thought Joey was asking, why does Paul make this...
I guess that's be the one thing where maybe they say, you know, in 4:15, I have this revelation from the Lord. Why does he make that distinction at that point, the first time?
For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. So again, the coming of the Lord there, the parousia of the Lord, is used in the same scripture in which the rapture is supposed to happen. So what you have Paul doing is he has two Greek words, and we have no way of telling when he's talking about the first and when he's talking about the second, other than the legend or the chart that he provides for us on this page.
Right. And go ahead.
I was just going to say, and he also, I mean, he's talking about his harmonization, that other views are not able to account for such distinctions, because we don't make a distinction between the two.
Yeah, and can we talk about another issue is that he, you might notice on the chart, he actually goes out of his way of showing another problem. Look on the left side under rapture passages, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2:3. Look on the right side, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. What? Within 8 verses of each other, you have a totally undiscernible, except by the grace of God through this chart, a totally undiscernible way of tallying two comings 7 years apart.
Well, Bill, I thought you were going to talk about the fact that he's got a question mark next to this one.
Yes.
He's got a question mark.
How about Jude? In the left side, in verse 21, it's talking about the rapture. And 7 verses before that is an event that comes 7 years after the rapture.
The sevens must be on purpose.
Same idea. You know, he does it in 1 Peter. He does it several times in this little chart here.
And we can only tell the difference if we compare the two events.
Right. He says that in the four Gospels, if I look at what the Gospels are, only John 14 provides me a rapture. Only John.
Oh, but he's not consistent, and here's why. I was thankful for him to provide this for me. It says...
Where are you going?
I am going to, let's see here, the part where he talks about it being a Pauline mystery. In the next page after the chart,
Paul speaks of a rapture as a mystery.
Yeah, where is that? What part?
Top of page four.
Okay, Paul speaks of the rapture as a mystery. That is a truth not revealed until its disclosure by the apostles. Oh, wait a minute. Looking at your chart, looks like Jesus told his apostles in John 14. I thought it was a Pauline mystery.
You want him to be consistent?
Yeah, I just want him to be consistent. John, Jesus, apparently one time in 4 Gospels told his disciples about a pre-tribulation rapture, and yet it wasn't supposed to be told them until Paul let the cat out of the bag in 1 Corinthians 15.
So that's not a very systemized harmonization.
It's not like he handed this to a post-trib guy and said, hey, do you think you could try to help me maybe where I misunderstood something or find some inconsistencies?
What would you do at pretrib.org if you were proven all of a sudden to be wrong? Would you turn into satire?
I guess you would just admit that you were wrong.
That does not happen. That's the issue, Joey.
Sure, but that needs to happen, and that's the problem that we're with.
Not if I've got books written, not if I've had a
position. This guy's a nobody. This guy's a no-name compared to MacArthur.
But how about Ed Henson? Ed Henson is a big-time teacher at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's got a building... Well, he teaches in the Tim LaHaye Center for Prophecy. All right? Tim LaHaye has probably sold millions of dollars worth of books, 13 volumes of the Left Behind series, plus the Kiddo series. Yeah. You think after all that and having this huge Capitol Hill-style building,
you'd be like the guy that went to heaven and then came back and said, no, really, I didn't. I was just telling you that. Yeah, I just made that up, you know. You can't do that.
Maybe a 6-year-old can, but Ed Henson isn't, and Tim LaHaye isn't, and Jerry Falwell Jr. isn't going to do that, and Thomas Ice isn't going to do that. These guys are too far into this. Their entire living is made off of this.
Yeah, so let's look at that John 14 passage. I'll read it for you just in case we miss something here. Do not let your hearts be distressed. I'm reading from the NET.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Let's hear it.
You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I'm going to make... I'm going away to make ready a place for you, and if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. Now that's sufficient for me to derive.
First of all, what happened to all the mansions? because
I just lost my mansion.
Oh, you got a dwelling place.
Sean's going to a hotel.
I got a mansion.
You just lost 3,000 square feet.
That'll
preach.
What is he saying about
it does preach, by the way.
You're right. What is he saying about Christ's approach to in love for his disciples? If when they asked him before, in Matthew and Mark, he tells them, okay, well, let me tell you the important thing. We're going to skip the really important thing. That's not for you. I'm going to tell you about the thing that's going to come at the end, but not the thing you really care about, like what's going to maybe happen in your lifetime. Correct. And then in John, he's going to console or comfort them with this.
Yeah, we should be concerned about a doctrine that can be found one time, but dogmatically it's found one time in all of Jesus' sayings in the Bible.
Yeah, that the other time when in Matthew 24 they said to him, as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your parousia, your coming, at the end of the age?
And so when they ask him that question, he's going to say, you know what? I'm not going to really tell you what you wanted to know. I'm going to tell you about something else.
And, right. And keep in mind, I mean, the timeline-wise, Matthew 24 and John 14 are close to the same, in the same week? 2 weeks?
Yeah, they were in the same week.
So,
yeah. Because he washes their feet beginning of chapter 13. I mean, it's within a few days of each other. Yeah, so here's what we would be told by the pre-tribulation rapturist, that when the Lord was speaking to the disciples in Matthew 24, he was speaking to them as Israel. However, same group of people, when it's John 14, well, minus Judas Iscariot, I think he had already left, chapter 13. But now it's 11 people instead of 12, but it's the same apostles. Now, 2 days later, he talks to them, and they're the church.
But the church didn't start, for most of these pre-tribulationists, the church didn't start till when, Pastor Bill?
Well, I suppose most of them would say probably Pentecost. Yeah. I guess my point is that how can you say this is a proof text for a pre-trib rapture if it's not the church? And if it is the church, how is it not the church in Matthew 24? It's the same group of people.
You would expect a systematic consistency.
Harmonization, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
How do I get that if I don't use his chart? I mean, I have to use his chart to figure this out.
You have to have Scofield Study Bible.
Mm. Or Clarence Larkin's charts.
Yeah.
You have to have those.
You have to have something to tell you this, and then after that you read the scripture looking for it.
Yeah. And there are some fine students of the Bible who will read these verses, and they really are not out to deceive their Sunday school classes that they're teaching. I mean, you guys know this, right? There are some people that are just, they're reading Larkin and Scofield like you guys, and like I read Larkin and Scofield, and it wasn't to be deceitful, it was because we wanted to learn. And that is the problem, is that, you know, at some point, hopefully, in a person's walk with Christ, they're willing to say, I wonder if I would think this about these passages if I wasn't told what they already meant.
I mean, I worked back through a lot of these passages that he lists here, and all you get is Jesus is coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming. You don't get a lot of information. All you get is a reference to the fact that Paul is writing that Jesus is coming back. He doesn't give any details. So every time you go to one of these passages in 1 Corinthians 1 or Philippians chapter number 3, you have to make huge assumptions that he's talking about the rapture. And again, the only way you get that, like you said, is
right
by the chart.
Right. And I wonder if, since that you're about ready to land the plane, I wonder if I could talk about one more thing.
Absolutely.
He talks about imminency being a real thing for the pre-tribulation rapture.
Right.
You know, you can talk about imminency. He says that one of the problems of post-tribulationism is that we don't deal with imminency. I think it's second. Post-tribulationists must deny the New Testament teaching of imminency, that Christ could come at any moment. All right, let's think through what he's saying here and systemize and harmonize and all that good stuff. If it's true that Jesus was teaching his disciples in John 14 about an imminent return of Christ, one that could happen at any time, why is it in the last chapter of John he guarantees that Peter has to die an old man? He has to. He says Peter's going to die an old man being carried this way and that, and he's going to be crucified. Well, that's not an imminent return. We know that Christ at least will not return until Peter dies. There's nothing imminent about that. There was no imminent preacher of rapture for the first 40 years of the church age, if that's the case.
Yeah, are you going to think that he's going to die and then he's going to return and he's going to come back to life so that Jesus can return? That doesn't make any sense.
Right. So So we know this. We know that if there's an imminent return of Christ, then it had to happen after Peter died. Because Jesus promised Peter he'd die an old man. You can't do that if you're, you know, expecting. At least Jesus didn't believe in imminent return of Christ. Jesus didn't.
Yeah, and where's the only other place that they're going to go to quote to prove this doctrine of imminency?
Maybe that's why I forgot.
The only other place they quote here is Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. And no one is going to, I mean, when I read that, I don't think the Lord's imminent. I think the Lord is ever present in everything that I'm doing, so I better treat people kindly. And I better rejoice.
Of course.
And that's what the Holman takes, the Southern Baptist translation.
And that's what Peter says when he talks about the day of visitation, when you're struggling hard under the weight of persecution, and the Gentile will glorify the Lord in the day of visitation. Well, if we're talking about the ones that persecute you, the last thing you're going to do is glorify the Lord when he returns to punish them with fire, like 2 Thessalonians 1 says. So we're dealing with a sort of coming that is not the second coming in a lot of these passages, where the Lord told the churches at Revelation, you better repent or I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. What was he threatening them with, the rapture? Are you kidding me? Hurt? You better fix yourselves or I'm going to come even
sooner.
I'm going
to jerk you out of there and make your life awesome.
So there's no way.
You watch up.
Think about what you did.
Yeah. I got a timeout waiting for you up there.
You continue to disrespect me. I'm coming back even sooner.
But there's also Peter's perspective in 2 Peter where he's talking about why hasn't God coming back yet? Well, a day of the Lord is 1,000 years to God. So that doesn't give us the idea that Peter's thinking about an imminence. He's seeing this as something that's a long haul.
Well,
because they're questioning that.
Right. Even Luke 19, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man that left his goods to stewards and went on a long journey. Jesus said that the owner was going on a long journey. So, you know, I know they bash post-tribs by saying, well, you guys believe in the yo-yo theory, that you're going to get raptured up and come right back down. Well, it's no different than you believe in the yo-yo theory, that Jesus is going to go up and come right back down. And you're introducing that possibility through the imminent doctrine.
So the question would become, that if we have an imminent doctrine as taught, right?
Right.
Then why does Jesus provide for them the signs of his coming?
Yeah.
Because they say, what are the signs of your coming? And he doesn't say, there are none. I could come at any moment. He instead says, Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation. When you see this happening. So they're not thinking he's coming until, at a minimum, they see that happening.
Right.
There's no reason to think he's coming. I haven't seen that happen.
And Paul goes out of his way to say the exact same thing
in
Thessalonians.
Right.
And say, hey, we're not going to get caught by surprise. We know what's coming. It's not a thief in the night to us.
Right.
We don't walk in darkness. We walk in light. We see what's going on.
Right.
It's a thief in the night to the guys that are in darkness.
Right. And so that really ups the ante, Pastor Dave, because all of a sudden we've gone from, pre-trib is possible, to Paul saying, no, it's not. It's not even possible.
Yeah.
He said, that day will not come except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
And he's writing to the same group of people.
Same group of people.
Same city, same church.
Right.
That needs the chart, because if they had the chart, then they could decipher the difference between the two.
I can just picture Christ that night, you know, leaving the temple and heading back over the Mount of Olives to head back to Bethany and say, hold up, guys. Let me unfold this chart for you.
John Hades, can you come over here and help me?
And let me put this up here so I can explain what's going on in this temple. I mean, it's just...
Imagine what's going on. You talk about being in the seat of the original audience. Imagine being a disciple. You've just been given all these signs in the Olivet Discourse on Tuesday.
I would say Tuesday.
Olivet Discourse, you've been told all the signs that precede the coming. And then two nights later, after the Lord's Supper, you're out on a walk on the way to the Great Prayer of John 17. You haven't even gotten to the talk about this, the vine and the branches. 48 hours ago, he said there are signs for the coming. And now in John 14, 48 hours later, he's saying, I could come at any moment.
Yeah.
Just is not good enough.
Especially after you told Peter that...
40 days later, he tells Peter, you have to die an old man.
Right. So you're talking about sending them in a tailspin of confusion.
Right. Yeah.
Just utter confusion.
Yeah, you either have to conclude that Jesus has no idea what he's talking about, or that he's just mean as can be.
The same with Paul, right?
Yeah.
And even the final conversation in Acts before the ascension. Is the kingdom coming right now?
No.
Get busy!
Yeah.
You got work to do.
Yeah, that's a great point.
You know?
And he tells them to wait for something.
Yeah.
And it's the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that was not... clear in their mind that that's not.
Wow, what a discussion that is, because we know Luke wasn't expecting the author of Acts, who wrote it while Paul is on his journeys, and Paul's writing about an imminent return, but Luke is recording the non-imminent return? How is that possible? Luke says you're going to have to wait for power on high. Luke records this. Luke records the words of Jesus where you actually have to evangelize the world before I return. And Paul, we're talking about 2 decades later on his journeys, is writing letters saying, but seriously, he can come at any time.
In the John 17 prayer, he prays for the people who not only are going out, but the people who are going to hear the word.
Right. And since we're cracking over John 17, Jesus says, I pray not, Father, that you'd remove them from the world, but that you'd keep them from the evil one. Apparently it's possible to be kept from the world, kept from the evil one, and stay in the world.
Well, that's, I mean, like he had Noah build that boat?
Yeah, well, that's, yeah, that's, yeah, that's exactly. That argument where he makes, well, you know, the church wasn't part of the first 69 years, so they're not going to be part of the 69 weeks. They're not going to be part of the 70th week.
Says you.
Was Israel the only nation on the earth during the first 69 weeks? Weren't there other people around? You know, weren't there other things going on? What do you mean that God can't deal with the people without other people being around?
Right.
I mean, it's a silly argument.
Right. It's a horrible argument for to be so dogmatic on a doctrine, because if you put those two together, well, he says, well, the church wasn't here during the first 69 weeks, so they don't need to be here during the 70th. Yes, but by your definition of the church and when it began, the church didn't exist before the first 69 weeks. Mm-hmm. So there's no reason to remove them during the 69 weeks because they weren't here.
Yeah, it's
so it's a horrible parallel.
Yeah. Can we talk about the wrath thing real quick?
Sure, of course.
Because in 1 Thessalonians, the 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he's going to keep you from wrath, right? That's what he says. Mm-hmm. And I thought, okay, well, that is interesting. But then I remember John 3:36. What keeps someone from wrath? Right. It's not a snatching out. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps someone from wrath, at least from the Apostle John.
Sure.
So, and it's the same Greek word for wrath. So I don't think that that's a valid argument either when you consider the thing that saves us from condemnation and wrath is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back to Pharaoh and Egypt, the Israelites are seeing all this destruction and yet they are untouched. Noah is witnessing the destruction of the world around them, and yet because of his faith in the promise of God, he is protected.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the assumption is, Joey, that God can't do what you said, so he has to pull the church out so that he can pour down wrath. But at the same time, they say during that 7 years, people are getting saved. So what you still have the same problem, even though you've raptured the church out.
Also,
God still has to protect people from wrath. So yes, he gets a generation or two of Christians out, and then the first believer gets saved on the first day after the tribulation starts, in which the wrath comes out, and now God can't protect that one from wrath? Or are we going to have multiple raptures occurring every 1 minute? See how absurd it is?
They're getting their heads chopped off. Who's to say one of those guys don't get hit by a falling rock?
And then there's just this these incipient issues with pre-trib rapture, like what happens to infants? Well, they're raptured. Whoa. Now you're going completely extra-biblical. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ, mm-hmm. and then we which are alive, by extension, we which are alive in Christ and remain shall be caught together. So now all of a sudden you have children who haven't been saved, haven't believed on Christ. They're going in a rapture that's meant for people that are in Christ. That is so problematic on so many levels.
Well, if you watch taking, behind, that,
that's what 90, I'm saying. The cribs are empty.
90% of the people that went were kids.
Yes. It should be every infant. There shouldn't be a single child under the age of 4 when the rapture occurs on the whole planet. Now think about that. Because if God just takes everyone to heaven who hasn't reached the age of accountability, just like that, there's no one on the planet that's under 3. And it's all because they're in Christ? No, they haven't believed on Christ yet. You're taking kids that we're told doctrinally are born in Adam, and you're taking them in a snatching away that we're told is for those in Christ. There's so many problems with it.
And what we're supposed to expect, just so we're clear, is that after that type of event would happen, 200 million children are getting evacuated out of the planet, that 3.5 years later, the world is ready to be deceived by an antichrist figure? They've just seen biblical prophecy fulfilled in a global sense like never before, with this incredible snatching away of billions of people, and yet they're that doesn't convince them that the gospel is true. That doesn't convince them that the word of God is true. That doesn't convince them that every Left Behind series movie is exactly right.
they are still under such delusion that they'll believe the Antichrist just 3 years later?
That's the other thing that in those movies that are just ridiculous. Like, nobody has any clue. Nobody's ever even heard of the Bible before. You know, apparently this is a Universe Without the Left Behind series because everybody's aware of the terrible movies. You know, but as soon as it happens, they're on the plane going, "What happened? What?" And the druggy girl goes, "I went to Bible camp once and they told me about this." She's the only one that has any clue about it. Has nobody heard of this before? I mean, it takes what you say. It takes a suspension of. You know, they just forget about everything that they've ever heard before.
I was just thinking about all the infants being gone. I mean, you're talking 9 months out from recovery from that to build any type of society.
Think about all the pregnant women that aren't pregnant anymore at the rapture.
Oh, dear.
Yeah, I never thought about that one.
That's painful.
I mean, think about how many doctrines you have to concoct to make this work. Think about the fact that if you don't have a split church, because the whole point is you rapture the body of Christ because they don't go through the rapture. Now you're part of the church in the tribulation. Mm-hmm. Oh, no. We saw that coming. So now we know that it's a different gospel. It's a continuation of the Old Testament economy. So it's not salvation by grace through faith anymore. Now it's salvation by the covenant again. The Old Testament. Yes, there are people that believe this because to have a preacher
rapture,
you have
to come.
You either have a split bride of Christ, part of it's going through the wrath that you're petrified of, or you have to have Christians called tribulation saints that are saved some other way.
And then there are some that will say no one even gets saved during the tribulation because that was the church that I grew up in.
Because the Holy Spirit's gone.
The Holy Spirit's gone, so no one even really gets saved.
Which, of course, is just, I mean, what's Revelation 7 about then? People standing before the throne of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation that come out of great tribulation. They got saved somewhere. So you have to be a great inventor of doctrines for this to work.
A great inventor of doctrines.
And charts.
You're going to get some angry emails after this.
Excellent.
Make sure you're always
looking for something to do on our reserve weekend. Yeah.
So we can safely say that these guys and the authors of the Tulip could get together and have a conference.
So why in the world do we keep the mic on? Why do we do this again? So that you are not caught off guard. That's Paul's entire point.
You're not left behind.
Kirk Cameron will be there.
Paul says that those that are in the light, they see this. They're not caught off guard. I think you used in your commentary, pants down, caught with their pants down, as I think your term translation.
That is a commentary for the people.
Right. Yes.
He set a precedent in commentaries.
Yes.
In many ways, some of them are not good.
Yeah. So we don't want you caught with your pants down. We want you to know when Christ is coming again. What are the signs of his coming? Read it for yourself. Matthew 24. Start there. That's a good starting point. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.